Good morning again. If you have your Bibles, why don't you take them with me and open up to Galatians chapter 5 this morning. Galatians chapter 5. As we open to this text, we come upon the third and final main division of Paul's letter to the Galatians. We've been walking our way through Galatians now for some time, around 13 to 14 weeks, and that's been punctuated a little bit by breaks for things like Advent and for the fact that I had the plague in January. And so as we've added some breaks here and there, and then gone through 13 to 14 weeks of actual teaching in this book. If you have a really, really, really great memory, or else you take really, really, really great notes, you might recall that all the way back, somewhere around 21 weeks ago, when we introduced this book, we said that it breaks down pretty symmetrically into three main divisions. In chapters 1 and 2, you have autobiography. And we saw that what was actually going on in those chapters was Paul's defense of the apostolic gospel by means of a defense of his own apostolic authority. If Paul is a true apostle, and he is, then his message isn't something that he contrived, isn't something that he made up. His message is from Jesus Christ himself by revelation. Then in chapters 3 and 4, we got theology, Paul's argument from nearly every conceivable angle, from nearly every conceivable perspective, whether experience, scripture, logic, relationship, we got them all for the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And now in chapters 5 and 6, we're going to move on from doctrine, from theology, to ethics. Or to put it another way, while Paul's been arguing throughout the letter for good theology, he's not interested in orthodoxy. He's not interested in just head knowledge. He's interested in orthodoxy that leads to orthopraxy, right belief leading to right behavior, good teaching leading to holistic righteousness. It's not just head, it's heart, and it's not just heart, it's hands. So having comprehensively argued for the freedom of grace, for Christian liberty, now Paul's going to apply that liberty to life. He's going to answer the question, what does it actually look like to walk in the freedom that Christ has won for us? Now, I mentioned early on in our study of this book, getting myself into a bit of related trouble, that this book has been commonly called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty, and rightly so. And to the degree that that description is accurate and well-earned, verse 1 of chapter 5 then must surely be seen as a theme verse for the entire book. The verse is a hinge, a point of transition from the second to the third major divisions of the book of Galatians. Read it with me, beginning in chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Now, notice that there is a command here. He starts off by saying, for freedom, Christ set us free. In the Greek, it's emphatic. Paul is putting his focus on the intended outcome of Christ's work on our behalf. You could translate it literally to liberty. Christ has liberated us. In other words, Christ set us free in order that we might be free. Not so that we could submit ourselves back into bondage again, not so that we could create a whole new set of binding rules, not so that we might be free in some ways and bound in others. No, Christ set us free that we might be free. Therefore, Paul says, keep standing firm. It's present active. It's an ongoing imperative. Stand firm now and keep standing firm as you go along. Keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Stand firm in your freedom. Now, there's a problem for us reading words like those in our American context. There's almost nothing more fundamental, nothing that Americans love more than freedom. Freedom is arguably the defining American value. The problem is that when the word freedom is used by us in our cultural context today, we often find that it means something other than exactly what Paul is getting at here and throughout Galatians. For Americans, especially Americans in 2017, freedom is an extremely important idea. It's something most of us value and want, something most of us even demand, but the freedom we want is often the wrong kind of freedom, at least with respect to what Paul is describing here. For instance, some of us hear the word freedom and we think of political freedoms, freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, the freedom to vote. And those are all important values of the American ethos, but they are not what Paul is talking about here. They're not what Paul is getting at in this context. Others hear of freedom, and they think of freedom from oppressive social structures. In fact, there's been an entire system of theology that has been built around that idea, a system called liberation theology that's developed around this idea that what Christ came to do was purchase us freedom from oppressive social structures. But again, this is not primarily what Paul is talking about. You've got politics, and you got social freedom, but I'd venture that for most, if you ask them to define what they hear when they hear the word freedom, and what they mean when they use that word, they mean something a little like libertarian personal autonomy. Now, let me explain what I mean by that, because that's kind of a, I've just strung together some obscure words there. But I think they mean something like libertarian personal autonomy. In fact, I'd go so far as to make the extreme argument that autonomy as an idea, autonomy as a concept, has exceeded what now might be considered mere cultural value in our historical moment and has taken its place as the most recent of the idols to be added to our American pantheon of gods. It's something that we all submit ourselves to. It's now taken its seat right alongside the idols of comfort, convenience, and materialism that have marked our culture for decades and more. Sociologist Robert Bella, in his book Habits of the Heart, Individualism and Commitment in American Life, has concluded this, and I quote, "Freedom is perhaps the most resonant, deeply held American value. Yet freedom turns out to mean being left alone by others. Not having other people's values, ideas, or styles of life forced upon one. Being free of arbitrary authority in work, family, and political life." Or to put it more simply, Bella says that what most Americans want is the freedom to be left alone. And we don't just want that, we claim it as an inalienable right. We demand it. To make any demands at all upon someone else's autonomy is increasingly seen as an unforgivable sin in our culture. Now, you could probably argue that there are a number of reasons for this, but if we're at all honest, probably a big one is simply that we're pretty selfish by nature, right? Like, overall, we tend to be pretty self-centered people. The reason that we want to be left alone is because we want to do what we want, whenever, wherever, however, and with whomever we please. And since this is the case in our current historical moment in American context, we're seeing an inverse relationship between the libertarianism we're increasingly demanding in our personal freedoms as a nation and the degree to which Christianity continues to be viewed as the predominant moral and cultural standard to which most Americans aspire, saying nothing of actual commitment to the person of Jesus Christ. Which is all to say, we're demanding more and more freedom, and in doing so, we're demanding less and less of God and the things of God as a nation. And it makes sense that that would be the case. It makes sense that that would be actually how it works out. After all, if I'm to accept that there is a God, that even if just in passing I acknowledge that a God exists, then it naturally follows that he likely has opinions and standards for how I ought to live, what I ought to do, where I ought to do it, and with whom. And that's going to become really, really inconvenient when his perceptions of those things, when his opinions and statutes on those things clash with my opinions on those things. It's going to get in the way of my personal autonomy, my libertarian freedom. And the result is that anymore, what Americans seem to be increasingly driving towards is not freedom of religion that this country's founders sought to protect, but freedom from it. Consider, for instance, these words from Free Inquiry, a secular leading humanist magazine. Quote, "Some ideas can enslave you, some can set you free. If you crave freedom from baseless dogma, if you want to think for yourself instead of submitting to tradition, authority, or blind faith, put aside religion, despair, guilt, and sin, and find new meaning and joy in life." The message inherent in these words is that you must necessarily be free of God before you can be free at all. That you must be free of God to be free at all. Now, Paul would beg to differ. In fact, Paul would advance the exact opposite thesis, that in order to be free at all, you must necessarily first be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That sounds a little bit paradoxical at first, that if you're going to be free, you must first be a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul would say that freedom from God and from the Christian faith is not true freedom at all. It's just another form of bondage. One way or another, any and every human system of striving after true freedom that's not predicated on the freely offered grace of God in Jesus Christ will ultimately boil down to some form of karma. And as we've already seen thus far, karma is not freedom. It's bondage. Paul's been arguing for freedom throughout this letter, but freedom, depending on how it's understood, is not always a virtue. Kind of depends on how you look at freedom. As Christians, we need to listen closely and think clearly about what is meant by the word freedom when we both hear it and use it, because whether freedom is worth having or not depends almost entirely on what kind of freedom it is. So there's lots of freedom that frankly is not worth having because it's a sham. It's a facade for bondage. The best kind and the truest kind of freedom is that described by Paul. What John Stott calls freedom from my silly little self in order to live responsibly in love for God and others. So what does it look like to stand firm in that kind of freedom? Over the course of the next two chapters, Paul's going to answer that question for us, and he's going to start today by contrasting the freedom that we're to walk in with the bondage the Judaizers were trying to oppose. And as we walk through this text, am I on today? There we go. As we walk through this text, I want to point out five principles for Christian freedom that can be found here in this passage. Read it with me, and then we'll do that together. Beginning in verse 1 again of chapter 5. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit for you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you've fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. And I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whomever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Father, we come this morning asking for your guidance and your help to understand these words. We ask that by the indwelling presence of your Spirit, Lord, you would use your word to conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I ask that to the degree that I'm faithful to the principles in this text, that you would allow it to enter the ears, go through the head, and sink into the heart, working out through the life. And to the degree that I am not faithful to the principles of this text, you would allow my words to be forgotten and the text only to be remembered. And we'll pray it in Christ's name. Amen. The first principle of Christian freedom that I see in this text can be found in verses 2 through 4, and it is that freedom is not found in Christ plus anything else, it's found in Christ plus nothing. Verses 2 to 4, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Now, theoretically speaking, there are two paths that lead to God. Now, before you go running for the back door screaming heresy, hear me out. Okay? Mark, don't get any funny ideas to take that clip from and use it for future blackmail. Okay? Just that little quote there. To be in right relationship with God, you have one of two options. You can do it one of two possible ways. Either you can throw yourself completely upon the mercy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ in faith, putting all of your eggs in his basket and trusting him and him alone for reconciliation, forgiveness, justification, and adoption into the family and fellowship of God. Or, there's another option, you can achieve absolute sinless moral perfection by the keeping of the entire law, both in letter and spirit, thereby having no need of forgiveness or reconciliation, having never actually severed fellowship with the Father in the first place. Now, Notice the absolute and comprehensive nature of each of those options. These are not options of degrees. They are all or nothing options. Either you keep the whole law without a single lapse, or you cast yourself wholly upon Christ and Christ alone. They are mutually exclusive options. You cannot do both. To the degree that you choose one or the other of these two means of acceptance before God, you completely reject the other. And since everyone in this room has already blown one of them to smithereens, I have some advice to offer on which path you ought to choose. Okay? So here's the thing. It is possible, theoretically, to keep the law in some sense, having sinned. To sin and yet keep the law by offering the sacrifices that the law provides for sin. However, in order to get to that point, at some point there's a space between when you sin and the point when you offer the sacrifice where you broke the law. So what we're suggesting here is not mere keeping of the law, which some Jews would have considered themselves to have done, but absolute sinless moral perfection. Having never broken the law in the first place to need the provision of the sacrificial system. You follow with me? If you have already sinned, that option is already out. Okay? Anyone here still available for option A? Good. We don't need to have talks after the service. Okay? We're all subject to option B. You must make a choice. Either you go all in on your own merit, or you go all in on Christ's merit. This is why Paul can say in verse 2, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit for you. Now, careful here. Taken out of context, this can present a problem for you in a number of possible ways. Paul is not against circumcision as an act. It isn't as though circumcision, just as an act in and of itself, disqualifies you from the saving benefits of Christ. After all, if that's the case, then Paul's going to have some explaining to do with poor Timothy, whom he apparently excluded from the hope of salvation by having him circumcised in Acts 16:3 to provide for him a better hearing among the Jews. Paul's not against circumcision as a thing. Now, what Paul's concerned about here is the intention and the attitude behind circumcision as it was being presented in Galatia by the Judaizers. It was circumcision as an act of merit to commend oneself to God. Circumcision as a necessary rite for inclusion into the covenant community of God. Circumcision as a necessary ingredient in the recipe of justification. It's circumcision as an emblematic act symbolizing any and every attempt to curry the favor of God by ceremonialism or the keeping of rules. It was circumcision as a choice of law as the path to God. Now, the Galatian believers probably didn't think of what they were doing as abandoning the gospel of Jesus Christ. They probably saw it as going beyond the gospel, going one better, adding some additional points of virtue, as it were. I not only believe in Christ, but look at all these holy good things that I'm doing. But Paul says it's not possible to add to it. You can't add to the completely sufficient and perfect work of Christ. And your attempts to add to the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ by appending any form of merit or work to it, however slight that may be, you're in fact not adding to the gospel, but completely abandoning it. That was the point that he made in chapter 1, verse 6 also. This is not the first time he's made this point. He said that to accept the demands of the Judaizers or any other addition or modification to the apostolic gospel was tantamount to deserting Christ. Why? How can that be? How could Paul say something so categorical like that? I had lunch with Mark McDonald this week, and in the course of our conversation on some of these topics, Mark pointed out that many, if in fact almost all, who would consider themselves or who we would consider to be legalistic in churches today would never think of denying the gospel of Jesus Christ overtly. They would never think of rejecting the gospel outright. They would affirm all of the points that we affirm in the sense that they would say that we're all hopeless sinners in need of a Savior. They would say that we're all people who couldn't do anything to save ourselves. They would acknowledge that Jesus Christ lived the perfect life we couldn't and wouldn't live. That he died a sinner's death on our behalf to take the penalty and absorb the wrath of God towards sin. And that by grace through faith we might trust in him and him alone for salvation on the basis of his broken body and shed blood. Go to most any church absolutely eaten up by legalism today. Talk to most any self-identified Christian who happens to also be in an absolute morass of rules and bondage and preach that message, and you will almost certainly get a hearty amen from them. You will get a hearty amen, but then they will go beyond that and begin to absolutize things that are not absolute. Those are Mark's words, and we added some letters to those over time to try to make them more interesting. They will take good things and make them ultimate things. So if you don't subscribe to their particular brand of Christian holiness, well, you may not be a real believer. You may not be a real believer. Maybe it's that you can only read the King James Bible. Maybe it's about dancing or music or having a glass of wine with dinner. Maybe it's about what you wear or how you parent your kids or how you educate your kids. Regardless of what the rules and regulations are for their particular brand of Christian holiness, what they are proclaiming by their absolutizationalism, how do you like that, Mark? Absolutizationalism is that they don't really believe that Jesus is enough, that his grace is sufficient. It's Jesus, yes and amen, but it's Jesus plus all this other stuff. You follow me? The argument Paul is making here is that it's all Jesus or it's all law. It's all rules and achievement or it's all Christ. You can't have it both ways. If you're going to submit to circumcision as a way of making yourself right with God, and again, when I say that, hear any other thing you might do to make yourself right with God. If you're going to submit to law, to rules, to make you right with God, then you are rejecting the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. You're not adding to the virtue that's found in Christ. You are rendering Christ of absolutely no benefit to you at all. And if you reject Christ, the only option remaining to you is law. Absolute, sinless, moral perfection. To choose any of it, in any shade, is to choose all of it. That's Paul's argument here. So Paul says in verse 3 that to adopt any form of legalistic meritorious approach to the reconciliation with God is to make yourself a debtor to the law. That's what it means to be under obligation. Why are you a debtor? Because you've already sinned. You already owe. You've already sinned against God. You've already broken the law. It's already too late for you to choose that path. You're swimming in an ocean of debt you could never pay, short of remitting the payment for sin, which is death. As a debtor, hear me, either Jesus pays your obligation or you do. But the obligation will come due. He's the only one qualified to pay it on your behalf because he's the only one in the history of creation to actually achieve the righteousness that the first path of God requires. He never once broke fellowship with God, never once sinned or rebelled against God, and thus he is the only one qualified to choose option A. The rest of us must only throw ourselves upon the mercy of God who imputes Christ's righteousness to our account by grace through faith. Since it is complete trust in Christ that is required for justification, any deviation into self-righteousness amounts to a rejection of Christ. As John Stott says, to attempt to any degree to earn God's favor by the keeping of rules is tantamount to saying what Christ began, Moses must finish. Or even worse, that I must finish what Christ began. It's calling the work of Christ incomplete, insufficient, but Christ's work is perfect. Thus, Paul says in verse 4, you've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Now, fallen from grace here doesn't mean that you've lost your salvation. That's not what Paul is really pointing out to here. In my background in the Free Will Baptist denomination, this was one of the favorite proof texts for the idea that a person could forfeit their salvation and thus fall from grace. But holding to that interpretation of these words is not only contextually awkward, it'll cause you some serious headaches in interpreting Paul's writing elsewhere in the New Testament in places like, for instance, Romans 8. I think what Paul's talking about here, he's talking in a doctrinal context. He's pointing out very briefly what I just belabored, that to submit yourself to religious merit is to preclude yourself from the doctrine of justification by grace. Acceptance of the former is rejection of the latter. In any case, Paul's pointing out that the ideas of justification by grace alone through faith alone and the implications of legalism or works-based justification are mutually exclusive. You simply can't have it both ways. You cannot do both. Freedom is not found in Christ plus something else. It was found in Christ plus nothing. Either he is enough or he isn't. Either he's enough or he's not. You must make that choice. The second principle of freedom is found in verses 5 and 6. Take a look. For we, through the Spirit by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. The second principle is this. Freedom is not license. It is faith working through love. It's not the self-centered libertarian freedom that so many in our American context think of when they hear that word. It's not freedom to sin with impunity and do as you wish. It's freedom to do what's right. The Spirit-empowered ability to actually follow the one that you love. There's another one of these apocryphal stories that I like so much because it's one of those ones that doesn't get anybody in trouble because you're not really sure if it's true or not, but if it's not, it ought to be. So I tell these stories all the time because I just think they're good, solid stories. And this one's set in the Civil War days before the emancipation of slaves. As it goes, a northerner went to a slave auction, and as he watched the proceedings, he saw them present a young girl for sale. She might have been maybe 12 or 13 years old. She looked fearful, terrified, in fact. The bidding began, and although he had no such plans when he arrived at the auction, he found himself competing for her purchase. And as the auctioneer continued to call out the bids, and the bids rose, and bidders began to fall by the wayside one by one, he continued on until finally the auctioneer pronounced her sold, and she was delivered to the man's care. As the man walked the young girl away from the auction, when they had put a little bit of distance between them and the block, he turned to her and simply said, "You're free. You're free." With amazement, she stopped and she stared at him, and perplexity crossed her face, and she said, "You mean I'm free to just do whatever I want?" And he said, "Yes." "And to say whatever I want to say?" "Yes, anything." "And to be whatever I want to be?" "Yep." "And to go wherever I want to go?" "Yeah," he said with a smile. "You're free to go wherever you like." Contemplating all of this and her face showing equal parts gratitude, incredulity, and thoughtfulness, she was silent for a moment before she finally replied, "Then I will go with you. I will go with you." This is the freedom of a believer who's been set free by Christ from the law of sin and death, from the obligation, from the debt that we never could have paid. It's not a libertarian freedom to act and behave in the same fleshly, shameful ways we behaved and conducted ourselves before Christ intervened in our lives. It's not an antinomian, debauched freedom of no accountability and no standard, of permissiveness and license. Rather, ours is a freedom of gratitude and love, a freedom that recognizes what Christ has done for us and responds, "Well, then I will go with you. I will go with you." Contrary to the popular conceptions of the adherents of legalism, ours is not a freedom to sin. Rather, our freedom is Spirit-empowered obedience to the truth. That's the language Paul uses in verse 7. It's not just truth, not just orthodoxy, despite the fact that many self-proclaimed Christians live as if it were. They know all the right answers, but they don't live as though the right answers have become the guiding principles of their lives. Al Mohler, some of you may know of him. He's the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kentucky. He recently published a blog post in which he said, and I quote, "Hell will be filled with people who were avidly committed to Christian values." That's a convicting sentence, isn't it? Hell will be filled with people who are avidly committed to Christian values. His point was that it's not enough to have an intellectual commitment to Christian truth or Christian values. That truth and those values must take root in our hearts in such a way that it moves us to devotion and action. It's not merely knowledge of the truth, as important as that is. It is obedience to the truth. Christian freedom is not merely about orthodoxy, it's about orthopraxy, not just knowing the right answers, but obedience to what is right. But if you stop there, you're still going to find yourself in a bit of trouble, because you can know what is right and do what is right in obedience to that truth and still wind up in hell. You can know what's right and carry it out and still find yourself in trouble, because the first truth we must obey as Christians, the first basis for our eventual obedience to the truth in every other area for life, is the call of the gospel to faith in Jesus Christ. How can Christian freedom be obedience to the truth? How can going with Christ be evidence of the freedom that he won for us? At first blush, those ideas seem almost contradictory. How can I be freely enslaved to Christ? That seems like a paradox, doesn't it? It seems like an oxymoron. How can I be a free slave? The answer is because deep down at the root of the Christian reality is that it's not the obedience that underlies everything else. It's not circumcision that matters for acceptance before God. It is faith worked out in love for Christ, which naturally translates into love for others. Freedom in Christ and obedience to the truth are not contradictory. They are complementary. So if you were to boil all of this down, you might come up with something like this. Heaven is not a place for people who are afraid of hell. It's not a place for people who know all the right answers or who are avidly committed to Christian values. Hear me, heaven is a place for people who love Jesus Christ. Heaven is a place for people who love Jesus. And in loving Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, these other things, these matters of obedience, begin to fall into place. If you love Jesus, it only makes sense that you will press into the truth about him so that you can grow to love him more. If you doubt that, I challenge you to point out to me what other relationship of love exists in your life by which you display your love through ambivalence or a lack of desire to know the beloved more deeply. In what other relationship have you loved someone and thought, but I could take them or leave them? Right? If you love Jesus, then once you know the truth about him, you will be obedient to that truth from the heart. If you know and love Jesus, then you will value what he values and love what he loves. And that includes even the people that he loves. Now, that's a little bit of a hard one to get our minds around sometimes. But let's be honest, if you love me but hate my wife, it sometimes doesn't feel like love to me, right? We will love what he loves. We will pursue what he pursues. In short, the entirety of the Christian life is expressed as obedience through the truth, beginning with faith working through love. Again, John Stott says, it's belief applied to behavior. Now, I'd go beyond that and say that what it is ultimately is affection leading to conformity. Affection leading to conformity. Most of you know that the longer a couple is married, the more they begin to look alike, act alike, talk alike. Sometimes they'll finish each other's sentences. They mirror one another in any number of ways. The same is true of close friends. Put a group of teenagers together for an extended period of time, let them become friends, and see how quickly they begin to look alike, act alike, talk alike, have the same haircuts, wear the same clothes. They begin to look just like each other. We are wired in such a way that we tend to become what we love. We tend to become something very much like what we have affection for. We are devotional creatures in our most basic constitution, creatures who love. Thus, St. Augustine's oft-quoted rule for the Christian life was very simple. Love God and do as you please. Love God and do as you please. Now, the idea being, of course, that in loving God as a prerequisite to doing what you please, you will find that what pleases you is what pleases God. Those who seem to fear the idea of Christian liberty have something else in common among them. They tend to overlook or undervalue the power of the indwelling Spirit working within the believer. Paul points out in verse 5 that this obedience to the truth, which is born out of faith and working through love, ultimately finds its empowerment in the Spirit. As believers, we're not to be wrapped up in outward behavioral righteousness, but rather inner essential righteousness, the kind of righteousness that describes who we are before it describes what we do. Jesus made this point pretty powerfully to the people of his day when he said in Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now that would have been a very shocking statement for the people of his day to hear. That would have been a tough thing for them to stomach. The scribes and the Pharisees were generally considered to be the most devout, religious, upstanding citizens of Jewish society. They followed all the rules. They kept all of the ordinances, all of the statutes. They even wrote a whole host of new rules to keep them from getting close to breaking the divine ones. We're going to write all these rules to make sure that we don't break the big rules. If you own, you know, if you owned a home next door to a Pharisee, your property value went up, right? They always kept the yard mowed. They always took the Christmas lights down the day after New Year. They always put them up the day after Thanksgiving, not before, okay, because they weren't heathens. They always put the Christmas lights up the day after Thanksgiving. They were on the PTA, they're on the HOA, you name it. Now, all of none of that is precisely true, but you get the idea. They were upstanding citizens. They were the people that everyone else in culture and society looked up to. But Jesus said, it's not enough. It's outward righteousness. It's good behavior, but it's good behavior for behavior's sake. True righteousness is essential righteousness. Righteousness that is defined by the origination at a heart level that overflows into behavioral righteousness. It is a truism to say that outward righteousness, behavioral righteousness, never really has the effect of bleeding from the outside into the heart. It's always external. It's always something that you do outside of yourself. It's a skin-deep righteousness, so to speak. But righteousness of the heart, righteousness of constitution, righteousness of your actual change of identity, that always spills over into practice. Jesus said, out of the hearts stem the issues of life. That always spills over into practice. And that kind of righteousness, the kind that requires actual renewal, the kind that requires new creation, cannot be manufactured by men. It must come through the indwelling work of the Spirit. This is a spiritual work. That's the kind of righteousness we're waiting for as believers through the Spirit by faith. We're waiting for the hope of true heart-level righteousness. We've been declared righteous, but salvation will not be complete and consummated until we are conformed to righteousness, in fact. You understand the already not yet system of righteousness. We have been justified, but it's almost a misnomer for us to use language like, I was saved, as though it's complete and it happened in the past. There is justification that took place and happened in the past, but we have been saved, we are being saved, and in the future we will be saved, in the sense that we are justified, we are now being sanctified, and one day we will be glorified. But the consummation, the completion of our salvation, will not happen until the day when we are in fact conformed to the image of our Savior. That's the end of salvation. If you view salvation only as delivery from the wrath of God, that's a very important thing, but if that's all it is, your picture of salvation is incomplete and frankly weak. Salvation is conformity to the image of Christ. It's not only being declared righteous, it's becoming righteous. The Spirit is working within us to effect those things. True freedom is being conformed on a basic constitutional level to the image of our Savior. And we wait in faith for the fullness of that conformity because the Scriptures tell us that it is God in the person of the Holy Spirit who is working that righteousness within us. We're being conformed degree by degree, glory to glory, into that righteousness, not by our religious checklists, but by the outworking of faith through love. Now, just a note bene here. Notice that Paul included the three marks of a believer's life all in this context: faith, hope, and love. It's kind of an interesting thing that he's weaved them through here. In contrast to works-based righteousness, meritorious religion that leads to the ends of fear, bondage, and despair, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone leads to faith, hope, and love. The third principle of the Christian's freedom is found in verses 7 and 8. And it is that freedom is God's intention for his children. Look at verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. The inference we can draw from these words is that Paul can confidently say that the false teaching in Galatia didn't come from God, because Paul knows that God intends freedom for his children and not the bondage of legalism. Hear me when I say this, please. God has always, always, always dealt with his people on the basis of grace. Always. You say, well, what about the giving of the law? Isn't Paul contrasting grace with law here? Isn't he setting law and grace in opposition to one another? No. He absolutely is not. Why did God give the law according to Paul? What was his argument in this very book? We looked at it just a few weeks ago back in chapter 3. He gave the law as a prison guard to keep us in custody and to set barriers around us that we might ultimately be delivered safely to Christ. He gave it as a pedagogue to show us what it looks like to live his way and then to lead us to Christ. Apart from the giving of the law, we might never have had a clear picture of our need, might never have had a clear picture of God's holiness and that holiness which his holiness requires him to require. I love saying that for some reason. So even the law was given by God as an act of his grace to deliver us to freedom in Christ. Even the law was an act of God's grace. What Paul is arguing against in Galatians is not the law itself, but trying to make the law accomplish what it was never intended to accomplish. Paul is arguing against stopping with the law rather than continuing on through it to freedom. He's arguing against looking to the law to do what only grace is capable of doing through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Freedom was always the intention of God for his people, and it remains so to this day. And that means that freedom should be guarded carefully. That's the fourth principle of Christian freedom to be found in these verses. Look at verses 9 and 10. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. But I have confidence in you that the Lord will adopt, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Legalism tends to spread. If you allow it a toehold in your life, the next thing you know, you'll be defaulting to it left and right in practically every area of life. If you allow it a toehold in your church, the next thing you know, freedom will be silenced and the entire church will come to take on the tenor of just a relative few number of people. Also, legalists tend to attract more legalists. The people at the churches that they attend don't follow the rules they think should be followed. They don't subscribe to their absolutes on this or that preference or personal conviction. But we heard your church does. So we're coming to visit with you. It's so refreshing to finally find a church that takes holiness seriously. Right? We've all met someone who seems to think that every church in town is apostate and licentious, except for theirs, until next week. Right? Or until next month. Paul says it's like leaven. Let a little take hold in your heart, and it won't be long before you'll have a serious problem on your hands. Let a little take hold in your church, and it won't be long before you've got a serious mess to sort out. When only the holy feel comfortable in your church, you don't have a church anymore. You've got a holy club. Now, I'm borrowing that language. There was George Whitefield and John Wesley and others had formed a group called a holy club, and then they all realized later they were very holy, but they were also unsaved. Kind of a funny thing. Methodism and Wesleyan theology started being kind of formed before Wesley was even a believer. But they were all part of this holy club, and then they went, well, wait a second, that's not what this is about. The church should be a place of holiness and reverence. It should be a place where our obedience to Christ and our devotion to him and his commandments is taken very seriously. But please hear me, it should also be a place of joy. Legalistic places are not joyful. Like when you describe people that you think of as legalistic, that joy is probably not one of the characteristics you would use, right? It's supposed to be a place of grace, a place where it's okay not to be okay so long as you're not absolutely committed to staying that way, right? So I throw that in as a caveat because some people are absolutely committed to staying that way. I'm not saying we should have no standards. I'm saying that we should have grace and that none of us are truly okay. But all of us are trying to grow together in Christ. It should be a place where the strong build up the weak, where the mature come alongside the less mature, where the sinner is welcomed by those who are loved by him who is called a friend of sinners. The church should be a welcoming, safe place and not a hostile one for those who are being called by Christ out of their past of sin and bondage, regardless of how far along they are on the spiritual maturity continuum. The fact of the matter is, some people may not be as far along as you are on this or that point, and chances are you are not as far along as they are on this or that other point. And we have a tendency to be very judgmental when people sin differently than we do. Right? Paul put it like this in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. But what legalism tends to do is we tend to get that all mixed up. When we're to be admonishing, instead we simply reject or ignore. Where we're to be encouraging the faint-hearted, instead we tell them to snap out of it and have more faith. That's with all these questions, right? Where we're to help the weak in truth, they kind of get on our nerves. We just can't understand why they don't seem to get it, right? Legalism is patient with no one, and in judgment and exasperation quite often repays evil for evil, and that's good for nobody. So for that reason, challenges to Christian freedom should be taken seriously. There are few sins more destructive to the church than legalism. I've mentioned this before, but I don't think we take this issue as seriously as Paul does, to our shame. Look what he says in verse 10 again. He says, I am confident, I have confidence in you in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. If we don't take legalism and its influence seriously enough for the damage it can wreak in a church, we ought to take it seriously for the simple fact that Paul says here that it invites God's judgment. That's pretty sobering. Freedom should be guarded carefully. Should be guarded carefully. Now, Paul, he uses some pretty strong words here. In fact, if you look at what he says there in verse 12, he says, I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Now, listen, I don't want to get too graphic in what Paul's saying here, but this is the second time, at least the second time in this letter, when he said something really shockingly offensive to a typical, like, nice Christian mindset. Okay, what he's saying here is, look, if they think circumcision's so important, why don't they just keep going? I'm just going to leave it at that. All right? These are strong words. Paul seems to take this extremely seriously. Freedom should be guarded carefully. And the reason that's necessary, at least in part, is because the final principle, freedom is a stumbling block. Look at verse 11. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Apparently, not only were the Judaizers arguing that Paul had not delivered the whole message of the gospel when he spoke to the Galatians, but further, that even he, in spite of the fact that he didn't say so, believed and taught that circumcision was necessary for justification. He just didn't want to tell you because he thought it would offend you. But even Paul thinks circumcision is necessary. Paul says, if that's the case, why am I still being persecuted? If that's the case, why am I still being held to account? If I'm preaching what they're preaching, if I'm preaching what the Jews would demand, what beef would they have with me? If we agree on this point, why are they coming after me? In that case, the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Well, what's the stumbling block of the cross? Well, in a comprehensive sense, it's the whole shebang. The cross outs us. It outs you. It indicts and convicts us. Jesus didn't have to die for you because you're a pretty good person. He had to die for you because you're a hopelessly lost, rebellious sinner who has no hope of reconciliation with God apart from him. And that's a humiliating message. The gospel strips us of any pride in self-righteousness, and the Pharisees didn't like that much. The Judaizers didn't like that much. Americans, they don't like that much. The idea that you're so hopelessly lost, you're such a hopeless case, that it required the Son of God to die for you, to deliver you out of it. But in the more immediate sense, the focus is on freedom. That the cross is a stumbling block because it serves as the single basis of our justification. In other words, the cross represents freedom for us. It removes the necessity of rules, of karma, of law. In fact, it precludes those things. And that, my friends, is a threatening proposition. Freedom is threatening because it's undefined. It's undefined. Some of you know that prior to coming here as pastor, I worked for almost a decade in the financial industry, worked for banking. And let me tell you, I don't miss my old job in the banking world too much. But it's been 4 years this month since I came here. Seems like it was just yesterday. This is my calling, and this is my dream job in almost every sense. But there's one aspect of that former life that I sometimes find myself missing. And that is that when you're in the financial industry or just about any other regulated industry like that, there are policies and procedures for literally everything. Everything. They tell you how to blow your nose if you need to do it during the day. And that sometimes is safe and comfortable and nice to be in because instructions for how to do every aspect of the job are so meticulous that they basically remove most of the necessity for conscious thought from the day-to-day workings of the job. That's why I, as a non-morning person, was able to show up at 6:30 to 7 a.m. every day and be useful in spite of the fact that I can't think before about 10. So I had the option to not even turn my brain on until 10, and even then it was only optional because all I had to do was follow the policies and procedures manual. So it was really, really nice. I was able to show up early and get stuff done. I'm exaggerating in a sense, but there's something safe and comfortable about having every expectation spelled out comprehensively, of knowing that even if things don't go as I hoped, I have a fallback in saying, yeah, but I did it according to protocol. If it didn't work, it's because the protocols are broken. I did what I was supposed to do, right? There's comfort in that. But when you pastor a church, or when you run your own business for that matter, or when you simply work a job that allows for more freedom, when you're a parent or a brother or a sister or a husband or a wife or a follower of Christ, things aren't always meticulously defined. Things aren't always spelled out. And that can be a little bit scary. That can be a little bit troubling. The reason Christians have so much trouble with Christian liberty, I think, is at least partly due to the fact that we worry about what that lack of definition might lead to. And sometimes those concerns might even prove to be justified. But apparently, it's worth the risk. Apparently, it's worth the risk because freedom is what God has always intended for us. Freedom was what God purchased for us through his own Son, Jesus Christ. And freedom is what we are promised again and again and again throughout the Scriptures. And not just promised, exhorted to uphold, commanded to guard, encouraged to walk in. It is precisely because freedom can be scary, precisely because it's a stumbling block, that we must be diligent to guard it carefully, both within ourselves and within the church. It is so easy and comfortable and familiar to fall back into rules and regulations. Recognizing that the freedom we're called to walk in and guard is a freedom to live out our faith, working through love for Jesus Christ, and therefore for one another, we should guard it jealously. It's not a freedom that will lead to antinomianism. It's not a freedom that will lead to debauched, sinful lives. Paul says, should we sin all the more that grace may abound? May it never be. Now, some people, using the excuse of freedom, will do that. But in reality, if we are devoted to and in love with the Savior Jesus Christ, would preclude that kind of misuse of freedom. To the degree that we act out of our love, we will be truly holy, we will be truly righteous, and we will be increasingly conformed to the image of our Savior. Pray with me. Father, we are thankful for your grace, and we admit to a little bit of trepidation. We admit to a distrust of our own hearts, to a distrust of our own motives. And sometimes it can be hard to know whether we're behaving appropriately out of love for Jesus Christ or whether we're behaving appropriately out of a sense of attempting to garner the praise of men or what our motives may be. It's difficult, and that is unnerving at times. But your word makes it clear that behavior for behavior's sake is not what you're after. The devotion and love and affection, gratitude, is what you're after. And you've given us every reason to exercise those things in faithfulness and obedience to the truth. Father, by the power of your Spirit, continue to mature us, continue to grow us, increase our love for your Son, Jesus Christ. And to the degree that we behold his glory, let us be conformed to it degree by degree. And we'll ask it in his precious and beautiful name. Amen.